to encircle, generally speaking, Jewish areas or neighborhoods. And what it does is it extends their household to the extent of that fisherman. So in New York City, there's an area of line, and it wraps around, we see here, from 1st Street to 126th Street. It's 18 miles long, all right? And every Thursday morning before dawn, they go out and they inspect it to make sure that it is intact. And if it's not, then a rabbi has to go up and fix it and connect it. Because what this line does is it sets the boundaries for the Jewish household. So it essentially, it's called by many a roof. So it extends the boundaries of your house to the extent of that fisherman. So the Jewish law, or I would call it Jewish rules, because this isn't a law from God, but that those who observe the Sabbath are not allowed to carry anything from their private residence out into the public domain on Saturdays, their Sabbath. This includes things like wallets, cell phone, keys, strollers, anything like that. You put this fishing line up, and now magically your household is expanded to the extent of, you know, in from 1st Street to 128th Street, if you're familiar with New York City, that's all of Manhattan. It's basically Manhattan Island. Well, interestingly enough, there is one of these in Columbus as well. It is over in Bexley, and it extends on the north side from East 5th Avenue. It follows James Road down to I-70, and then it follows Alum Creek, the creek itself, back up 5th Street, and it encircles that area. It's about 10.2 miles, and it allows them then freedom on the Sabbath to move about there. They can get in their cars, they can carry things, they can basically do anything. It is, in my estimation, a sneaky way around Sabbath, I suppose, or at least a sneaky way around the rules that they themselves have established for the Sabbath. Now, this is interesting that even to this day, this is a concern, and they continue to maintain these things. It gives us an idea of what the situation was like in Jesus' time. And that's what we're going to see here today, this conflict over the Sabbath and what can be done there. We've moved from John 1 through 4, and we saw there that this theme of John 1 through 4 was a transition away from the things of the Old Covenant, away from the law and the Mosaic Covenant, and into the New Covenant. And now in John chapter 5 and moving forward, we see another shift. And I think these chapters, chapter 5 through 10, are organized around Jewish festivals, Jewish feasts. And I'm sympathetic to the idea that what we see in the Gospel of John, almost as a whole, is this idea of Jesus on trial. So the trial of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tends to focus in on the end, right? The actual trial. But in John, there seems to be a theme that this battle rages throughout the entire gospel. And John, of course, is writing this, I think, probably in the year 90 plus, something along those lines, towards the end of his life. It's probably the last gospel written. And John is looking back, probably 60 plus years removed from these events, and laying these things out for us. So the stories that he tells us and how he tells them are important to us. And what we're going to see from this healing of the man by the pool is that Jesus is nothing less than who he claims to be. Nothing less than what he claims to be, both implicitly through signs, and these are the purpose for the signs in John, that they're demonstrating Jesus to be who he says he is, which is God, God in the flesh. But then explicitly through his teaching as well. And for us, we, just like the Jews of Christ's time, we either need to accept that or reject it. There really is no middle ground. John doesn't leave us any middle ground. Christ doesn't leave us any middle ground either. And so we'll look at this passage here in 3 points. The healing, this is what Jesus performs, his sign, this miracle that he performs for this man. Secondly, the trial. And of course, we put that in quotation marks because this isn't a formal trial, but it introduces this idea of conflict. And then the verdict. So we begin John shifts, and after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Nobody knows what this feast is. There is no way to time it or coordinate it. The Jews had a number of feasts. And I don't think the specific feast is important, but the point is that he is in Jerusalem for a feast. And in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, is a pool. And this, archaeologically, we learn that this is a fairly large pool, probably about 100 meters in length. And that there's these five roof colonnades, so pillars with roofs on top, and disabled people would lay underneath them. And there was a man there that John tells us had been an invalid for 38 years. And Jesus sees him, and he knows of his condition. Now, there's no interaction before this, right? But he knows that he had already been there for a long time. And he says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So this isn't a situation like we see in some of the other Gospels where people are bringing sick people to Jesus. They're going so far as to cut holes in roofs and lower people down into them. Here we see Jesus as the initiator. He comes to this man. The man doesn't come to him. He comes to this man, and he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" He is the initiator. And I think the significance of that is that Jesus is always the initiator. He's always the initiator. And he finds us in the same state that he found this man. We did not come to Christ healthy and well. We came to him sick, broken, dead in trespasses and sins. And he knew our state, and he knows how long we have been there, too. Just like this man here. He is the initiator. He was the initiator with this man. He is the initiator with us as well. And his interaction with this man is interesting. He asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirring. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." What does Jesus do? He says, "Get up and take your bed and rest." He ignores the man's excuses. He ignores the ritual. So, if you're looking at your ESV, you'll see that it goes from verse 3 to verse 5. Verse 4 is missing. Verse 4 is down in a footnote in your ESV. And the reason that it is in a footnote, as you'll see there, is that a lot of people think that it was added later by a scribe and that it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. I'm not going to take a position on that. But what it does for us is it does explain what this man is saying, or what he means when the water is stirred up, "I have nobody to bring me in." They thought that an angel of the Lord came down, stirred the water, and when that water was stirred, if somebody comes down into it, then they would be healed. That was the purpose of the pool. That is why the invalids were there. Now, they also begged. Some may have even taken advantage of their condition. Some were probably quite comfortable in their disabled condition. But verse 4 at least helps us to understand the background. But Jesus ignores that as well, doesn't he? He ignores the excuses. He ignores the ritual. He ignores the superstition, regardless of whether it's accurate or not. And with a word, declares him healed. "Take up your bed and walk." What does this man do? At once, verse 9 tells us, the man was healed. He takes up his bed and walks. Now, John makes the point of telling us he had been sick for how long? 38 years. Right? It'd be hard to fake an illness for 38 years. John wants us to understand that this is a genuine invalid. This is a man with a genuine disability. This is not, as we see today, Benny Hinn, Todd White, different people like that who you see the healings on television, that those people who are healed on television are screened ahead of time and made sure that they're not actually sick. And legs that are uneven, you know, feet get twisted, bent, so that on TV it looks like things shift, things change. It's all nonsense. John includes that detail there for us so that we understand that it's not. It's genuine and it's real. What Jesus did was what we would call a miracle, what John would call a sign. It testifies to his authority. It testifies to his power. We saw this last week where Jesus healed that boy from a distance. Here, he's in very close proximity, but with the same methodology, the same thing. He didn't lay hands on him. He didn't perform any medical treatment. With a word, he declares him, and the man gets up and walks away. Now, not everyone is excited. I would say that if their hearts were right, they ought to have been. Right? A man who had been lame for 38 years. So people would have known of him. They would have seen him. But not everybody is happy. And so we move to our second point, and that is this trial of sorts. This is a prelude, because this is the first time that this conflict with the Jews, between you and Jesus, or them and Jesus, is brought to the fore in our gospel. John tells us that that this event took place on the Sabbath. So on the Sabbath, there were laws, there were rules on how one conducts themselves. So see, we've moved in our gospel from that transition theme to now pushback. Jesus was demonstrating himself to be superior to the things of the Old Testament. We saw that in the water to wine. We saw that in the miracles. We saw that in what he taught and accomplished in Samaria. Not everyone is excited. And not everybody is on board. The Jews, in verse 10, we note that John doesn't give us any specific party. This isn't the Pharisees. This isn't the Sadducees. This is the Jews. Very generally, it means everybody had an issue here. Their initial beef, so to speak, was not with Jesus, but with whom? With the man who was healed. Because we see here, the man did what? He gets up. He takes up his bed, and he walks. Well, now taking up the bed is an issue. Taking up the bed is an issue. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." So had the man just got up and gone home, come back the next day for his bed, that would have been fine. But that's not what Jesus told him to do, was it? He said, "Take up your bed and go." It's as if Jesus anticipated this. But the man answered, and this is the man who had been healed, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk." So now, they need to know who told him to do that. Because that person has no authority to do it, right? They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" And this is going to proceed because he tells them he didn't know, right? This is just Jesus comes up. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know Jesus' history. So unlike the official from last week who had heard of Jesus and came to Jesus and asked Jesus to heal his son, this man was just laying there. Jesus came up to him, didn't even introduce himself. Just healed him. He doesn't know. But see, here we see in verse 14 this interaction between the man and Jesus. So the man goes to the temple, probably to present himself to the priests to show that he had been genuinely healed, and now he would be declared clean. He could participate in temple life once again. And Jesus is at the temple as well. And Jesus seems to be excited for him, as he ought to be, and as everybody ought to be. "See, you are well." And then what does he say? "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Well, what do we make of that statement? I think there's a few things here. The first first is that it adds a spiritual dimension to the healing. Again, as we saw last week, he healed the boy. He said, "Your son will live." He's speaking better than the father understood. The whole house believed, and through faith, that boy was not only going to live a natural life, live past that illness, but live forever. We see a spiritual dimension introduced to this as well. This man's chief issue was not that he was lame. It was not that he had been laying there for 38 years. It was not that he was outside the Jewish system, declared unclean, probably poor, relying on somebody to bring him to this colony every day. Those were not his biggest issues. When we see people in such a state, we oftentimes think that that is their biggest issue, isn't it? But it's not. This man's biggest issue is that he was dead in trespasses and sin. There are far worse things in this world than being disabled. Far worse. And Jesus is pointing at that. So there's a spiritual dimension here. The second thing that I mean, think we need to point out, that this does not connect his condition to previous sin. So you remember in the Gospels, Jesus and his disciples see a blind man. Who sinned, him or his parents? Well, no, neither. Right? When we see somebody who's disabled, or somebody going through a hard time, or somebody suffering, we ought not to automatically think, well, they are sinners and God is judging them. That was the belief at the time. That this man clearly had done things wrong. That's why God is making him suffer like that. Jesus does not affirm that teaching. And neither should we. Now, that does not mean that there aren't consequences to sin, temporal consequences. There are. But there is no one-to-one correlation between our physical condition and our sin. True, Corinthians tells us that there are those who sin that then sleep, who then God takes home. But again, that's a consequence, but not a one-to-one correlation. What I think it does refer to is the second death. That is significantly worse than being lame, isn't it? We live in a world today where we think that, well, if we're in Christ, we're good. We can almost do anything that we want. Many of the things that historically have been considered sin, sin without any opposition to it at all, everybody who claimed to be Christian would call it sin. Now it's not, right? Terminology gets redefined, behaviors get redefined, and we think that we can just go on doing whatever we want to do. But that is not what Jesus teaches. And this teaching exists elsewhere. When we see people who come to Christ as sinners, the woman caught in adultery. You will hear that explained, well, the woman caught in adultery, how can we judge anybody? Look what Jesus did. Go forward and sin no more. That is always a part of that difference. Our grace, the grace that we have been shown, is not a license to conduct ourselves however we want. John would call us to be obedient. And that's what I think is what he's driving at. Yes, Jesus is going to heal him and solve his temporal issue. Praise him for that. We ought to bear one another's burden and help each other with temporal problems to the extent that we can. But those things are never the central thing, and those things are never people's biggest problem. Your biggest problem is your standing before Christ. And if that is right, then as Paul said, I know how to live, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Whatever happens to me on this planet is a really secondary concern. If I am right with Christ, and I am secure in my relationship with Him and have eternal life, that if I am living how I ought to nature of this world is what it is. This is what Jesus is talking about. Now, this would have been a problem as well. Because industries were built upon some of these rules. We can think of that in terms of our world today. There are restaurants, there are shops that are specifically placed inside that line of investment. And in New York. So that they can be profitable. If that line disappears, you've destroyed the value of that restaurant. You've destroyed the value of that property. Right? Industries are built around legalism and what I would call false religion. So people are going to push back, and push back they do. The Jews confront him. The man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him, right? He had just had that interaction with Jesus. Now he knows it's that man right there. He's the one who told me to pick up my mat. He's the one who healed. And this, we see, is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Healing and telling this man to take up his mat. That was the issue. But what is Jesus' very simple response here? My Father is working until now, and I am working. How do we make sense of that? My Father is working, and I'm working as well. I think that it points to relationship. God created the world in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. But he did not then disappear, as the deists would have us believe, that God is far off. He created the world, created the system. Now we're just kind of on our own. God is near. And when we think of the story of the Jews and God's desire to be their father, did he protect them the way that a father protects his children? Did he provide for them? He did all of the things for them that a father, that any of us would do for our children. How do they respond? They just wanted to be left alone. I hear, like our children. Like us. We put ourselves in that place. God is desiring to have a relationship with us. We want the fruit of that relationship, and then we want to be left alone. That's essentially the story of Israel. And it's oftentimes the story of our heart, too. God blesses us. Dad sent me a video this week, and the man defined our relationship with God, I think, in four words. God gives, we receive. Four words. God gives, we receive. We've got no problem with receiving. We want to receive from God. We want his blessings. We want his goodness. We want his provision. But then we want to be lucky. We want to put fishing line around neighborhoods and say, this is now the roof of my house, God. I can do whatever I want in here. Now, God would probably shrug at that, because God would say, I never told you to do that anyhow, right? Exodus 16:3, I want to say. Go look back at my notes. 16:29. That concept of staying at home is in the desert. God is providing manna. They get to the seventh day. They go out to collect the bread, and nothing's there. God says, listen, that's why I gave you double on Friday. Stay home on Saturday. Trust that the bread will be there on Sunday, right? They take that, and they put a hedge, a fence, about that, and say, well, this means that you can't carry anything outside of your home. Put up fishing lines. Now, this isn't unique to the Jewish religion. I had a friend who was a missionary in a Muslim context, and what they believe is that there is an island, Bahrain, that is the island that Muhammad doesn't see. despite Islam being a very conservative culture and having very conservative rules, on that island, it looks very Western because Muhammad doesn't see it. It's very convenient. No. Are our hearts that much different? We struggle in the darkness. We hide our sin. We think that we're alone. We think that nobody sees it. But the Lord does. The Lord does. His desire is for us. Our desire is to do what we want. And so there is a verdict. We see that in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That is important for us, because there are those who will teach the Bible who will claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. Wrong. And John makes that clear here. The Jews understood what Jesus was doing. That's why they tried to kill him. We ought to understand it as well. And Jesus, the verdict, as we would understand it, is both 100% innocent and 100% guilty. He is 100% innocent of breaking God's law, because there is no sin in him at all. He is 100% guilty of the things that the Jews are accusing him of, claiming to be equal with the prophet, of healing on the Sabbath, of telling this man to take up his mat and go, in violation of their rules. Jesus is truth. And that truth shatters our religion, the religion that we can concoct for ourselves. It shatters our legalism, the rules that we can concoct for ourselves, that we think make us right with God. It shatters everything. And it leaves us only with the triune God. That's it. God's commands to us are quite simple. And we don't need a code book to obey them. And any codes that we can come up with on our own don't make us more righteous. There's no righteousness in us to be found, is there? They don't bring us closer to God. What we see in the Gospel of John is that this system that the Jews had built up, did it bring them closer to God? It moved them further away, didn't it? And that's the case today as well. We see these things in our world. We understand what they are. And the Lord would have none of them. He wants us to have a relationship with him that is based on truth. And that truth is the revealed word of God. No more, no less. God's commands to the Jews were pretty straightforward. They chose to clunk them up. His commands to us are relatively straightforward as well. They're simple. They're not easy. In fact, they're at times incredibly difficult. The spirit struggles against the flesh struggles against the spirit. That was the case for Paul, that's the case for us. But our response to that isn't to tweak God's word to make it easier for our flesh. It isn't to take those things where we think we're doing well and put our emphasis on those, neglecting the areas where we struggle. It is to be wholly submissive to God, as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ there is life. And in fishing lines around cities, and in dress codes, and in little sayings like, I don't drink, dance, or chew, but go with him if you do. In those things, Christ isn't to be found. You can be good in the eyes of man following those things, but that doesn't equate to being right in the eyes of God. so Christ would have us believe a pure gospel, a true gospel. And that gospel is nothing more than God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. That is liberating truth if we allow ourselves to be liberated by it. But if we continue to think that the path to God is through our behavior, that in order to be right with God, in order to be blessed by God, we have to behave to a certain standard, you have no idea what God's standard is. If you knew God's standard, if you knew his perfection, if you knew his holiness, that thought would disappear from you. Because you would understand that you could never do it. Ever. You could outlive Methuselah, and you would never approach it. The only way is Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, Father, we fall short of you in so many ways, and yet your goodness and your grace, they are never exhausted. But Father, I pray that we do not trample those things underfoot. You have freed us from the bondage of sin and given us the ability to walk in light. And Father, I pray that that is what we do. Father, our hearts are prone to create idols, to create rules, to concoct systems that we think bring us closer to you. And Father, they simply do not. There is but Jesus Christ. It is through Christ and Christ alone that we can be restored to you. And Father, I pray that we would draw close to that promise, that we would meditate